Now today, friends, we come to the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and as we come to this chapter, why, we find it's really a continuation of chapter 1. In fact, Mark has that marvelous connective, and. It occurs, I forget how many times I told you, I never counted to myself, I took somebody else's word for it, but it certainly occurs many times, and it is a little word that is the cement that holds it together, and it always joins up with what's gone before, with what follows it. Now, I begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1 of Mark. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And I emphasize that word, the house. We'll see why in a moment, for there are two things in this verse I'd like to emphasize. We find that he entered into Capernaum after some days. We said, I think, last time that he moved his headquarters from his hometown of Nazareth down to Capernaum. And the best that I can tell, that Capernaum remained the headquarters for our Lord's earthly ministry of 3 years. Now, he had to withdraw, and last time we saw the reason of his withdrawal was due to the fact that this leper which he healed was one who didn't do what he requested him to do. He told him not to tell anyone, and he went out and told everyone. And the crowds pushed in upon him, and our Lord couldn't do his work. Now, this is one of several reasons of why the Lord Jesus did not come as a thaumaturgist, a wonder worker, and he didn't want that to be the thing that would characterize him, and he didn't want this man and others to tell about that, because he came for a spiritual ministry. He came to die upon the cross for the sins of the world, and this type of thing obscures the gospel. Now, very candidly, and I want to be fair and frank, one of the reasons that I object so vociferously to today these people who put the emphasis on healing or tongues or something like that is, even if these were gifts for this age in which we're living right now and at this particular time, then that's getting the cart before the horse. Someone said to me some time ago, well, Dr. McGee, so-and-so preaches the gospel just like you do, and therefore they just do this other thing. Yes, but are they known for preaching the gospel? Is that the reason people go to the meetings? Is it to hear the gospel and be saved? Or is it to go with an emphasis upon healing or to have some emotional experience? I think that we need today to whittle this down to a very fine point. Our business is primarily to preach the gospel, and we're going to see that occur again in this particular chapter here. So that the Lord Jesus was hindered because of this, and he left Capernaum for a while, I don't know how long, and then he came back. And when he came back, it says that he came and it was noised he was in the house. Now, the little Greek word the article, it's really an adjective in the Greek, and it is so declined, and it always is a modifier, and it would refer to a very particular definite house. Now, the question is, what house is mentioned here in these first few verses of the Gospel of Mark? Well, we're told that after he had been to the synagogue that morning, back in chapter 1, we're told in verse 29 of chapter 1, that they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. And you need to keep that in mind, that when these fellows start taking off a roof, they're taking the roof of Simon Peter's house off. And I'm not sure that that man would be docile and stand aside, let him do it. I'm not sure he'd have permitted it quite like that. Now, we're told that he's in the house, he's returned to Capernaum, and the crowds were there. And notice this, straightway many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And I would emphasize here that he preached the word unto them. That was the ministry of our Lord, was to preach the word of God. And that is the emphasis that we feel should be made today. It's an emphasis upon the word of God, upon the integrity and inerrancy of the word of God. And my prayer for myself in this connection is, oh God, give me more confidence in the word of God. I see what it's doing today in hearts and lives. I know what it's done for me. And as a result, I ought to have even more confidence than I have. And I'll be very frank with you. When I make this tape, I wonder whether it's going to have any influence in any heart or life. Well, we trust that it will. But I must confess that I don't have the faith I should have. This is the word of God, and it'll never return unto him void. And I rejoice to read here that our Lord preached the word unto them. Now we are diverted, and our attention is directed to another group, and it's a little delegation of five. They're coming down the dusty road into Capernaum, and verse 3 reads, "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay." Now, our attention is directed to this little group of five, and they arrange like this. One man with a palsy, poor fellow couldn't even have made it there. He's in that stretcher, and the other four, the quartets at each corner of the stretcher. And here they come. And they can't get in because the crowd is there. They fill the doors and the windows. Now, I found out in church work today that the thing that is done more than anything else is done by committees. My experience has been, as pastor of many churches, that the committee is the one we depend on. Church work is done today largely by committee in different organizations. And a committee, someone has said, is made up of those who take down minutes and waste hours. They are individuals that come together. They individually can do nothing. But together they can decide that nothing can be done. And that's generally what they do. And I think that this little group had a committee. They had a door committee. They came up, looked around, came back, said, "You can't get in the door." They had a window committee, and they went up and looked around, came back, said, "You couldn't get in the window." And fortunately, they had a roof committee. And the roof committee came back, and they said, "We think we can get him down through the roof." So you see that if you have enough committees, you probably will get one that will function. And so they decide to let him down through the roof, and these men engaged themselves in that. Now, it was a thatched roof, made of straw. All they did was lay it back. But the problem was getting that man up to the top, then letting him down in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And when they did that, why, they had given all their time and attention to it, I think they were a little embarrassed. And we read then in verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith." Whose faith? Well, the faith of these men. "He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, that disturbed me for quite a few years. When I looked at that verse, it looked to me like it was the faith of these men that was responsible for this man being saved, for his sins being forgiven. But on closer examination, you see that it wasn't that, because I believe when I was troubled by this, and I still believe it, that you are saved by your own personal, individual faith. It's wonderful to have a godly mother, but you're not going to heaven tied to your mama's apron strings. And it's wonderful to have a godly father, but your godly father won't save anyone but the godly father. It won't save you. You will have to exert faith yourself. You have to be the one. And I believe that's true today. Now, it's not the faith of these men that saved this man, but it's the faith of these men that brought him where he could hear the Lord Jesus deal with him individually and personally, because when Jesus saw their faith, it's their faith that brought him there, and then he deals personally with the man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, when you have that situation, it's a little different, you see, and it was the faith of these men that brought him. And what we need today, I think, in the church are stretcher bearers, men and women, to go out and bring in the unsaved where they can hear the gospel, because there are many people today paralyzed. They have a palsy. It's a palsy sometime of sin, a palsy of indifference, a palsy of prejudice. Great many people are not going to come into your church where the gospel is preached unless you get at the corner of a stretcher and bring them in there. That's what these men did. And so they brought this poor fellow in, and he never would have been in there where he could hear the Lord Jesus deal with him personally and say, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, will you notice here that when he does this, our Lord forgives this man, and I read verse 6 now, "There were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts," and they're the enemy. Now, they didn't speak out, but they just thought this, and this was what they thought: "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now, they're wrong in the first question, right in the second. This man was not speaking blasphemies. They said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And they're right in that. Only God can forgive sin, you see. No judge has any right to let a criminal off. His business is to enforce the law. God's the moral ruler of this universe, and he must defend his own laws. He can't be lawless. That's just one thing even God can't be. Having made the laws, why, he obeys those laws, and his laws are inexorable. They're not changed at all. But you and I are guilty before God. We need forgiveness of sins, and he forgives, not just because he's big-hearted. He forgives us because Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And therefore, the Lord Jesus was not speaking blasphemy, because he was God, and he'd come to the earth to provide a salvation even for this man here. Now, these men didn't speak out, you see, but they thought this in their hearts. Verse 8, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his Spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Now you see, he tries to draw them out. But these men, they've had a run-in with him before, and they always came away with a bloody nose, and they decided the best thing to do here was to keep quiet, and they did. Our Lord says to them, "Why are you reasoning this way in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk?" And by the way, they're not about to answer that at all. They're quiet. And since they're quiet, why, he's still going to deal with them, you see. He knew what they were thinking. In the Gospel of John, John 2:25, it says he needed not that any should testify of man. He knew what was in man. And the questions they raised, now the Lord Jesus, he puts them on a spot, and he says, "Which is easier, to forgive this man, or to say to him, Rise and walk?" And though they didn't answer, I'm sure they would have had to have answered and said, "Well, for us, it's just as easy to do one as the other." Or, to put it a little differently, it's impossible for anybody but God to do either one. And that was right. And that's the reason the Lord Jesus said, "I'm going to say to this man, Arise, take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." And the old Scotch commentator said the reason he told him to take up his bed and walk was he'd not have a relapse. He wouldn't be back on that bed. He wouldn't be coming back to the stretcher. He's going to walk from here on. When our Lord healed, he did a good job. Now we're told, "And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying we never saw it on this fashion. Now, you see, this is a gospel of action, and this is one of the miracles of action. Now, we still have action, although there's not a miracle here, but there's a lot of action in the gospel. Verse 13, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, this is the call of Levi, or Matthew. And Matthew, by the way, belonged, of course, to the tribe of Levi. And imagine that, the priestly tribe, and here he has become a publican of all things. And by the way, this ought to answer the question about the 10 lost tribes. This is one of the many places where you find individuals that belong to the other tribes except Judah. When anyone tries to say that we've got 10 lost tribes today, they might be lost as far as those folk are concerned, but this is no Easter egg hunt. They've been found. Here's one of them right here, the tribe of Levi, and he's one of the disciples of our Lord. And our Lord calls him here. This is a remarkable incident. Now, you remember Matthew told us nothing about the fact that he gave a great dinner and invited some of his friends. And the only kind of friends he had were sinners, by the way. Now, we are told here, verse 15, when it came to pass that Jesus sat at meat in his house, that is the publicans, and that's Levi or Matthew. Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Did you notice three times here we have the statement that the guests that were there were publicans and sinners? Not a good man on the list here, apparently. They were not the elite of the town, publicans and sinners. And if you notice that publicans come ahead of sinners, those were the tax gatherers in that day. Now, when the Lord Jesus heard that, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That is a tremendous answer. You don't invite the doctor over to your house for dinner and then have him send you a big bill when everybody's well. It's when you're sick that you want the doctor to come over. And the Lord Jesus said that I haven't come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners. And the reason he said that, actually there was only one kind of folk in that day, and they were sinners. There were no such thing as the righteous by any means, but the Pharisees thought they were. Now, verse 18, and the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? You see, they were under the law. But under the law, there was no instruction given for fasting. God gave seven feasts for his people, not fast days. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with him, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, that is the thing he's saying to them, is that it's more important to be related to him and to have fellowship with him than to fast. That's one thing today, friends, to be religious and put up a front. It's another thing to enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus and love him. Now he illustrates this. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away the old, and the rent's made worse. Now, that's one illustration. Here's another similar. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, that is, old wineskins, else the new wine, it would burst the old wineskins. And the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. Now, the thing that he's saying, friends, is simply this. He said, now, I have not come to polish up the law. I have not come to add to the Mosaic system. I have not come to add a refinement or a development to it. He says, I have come to do something new. I didn't come to patch up the old garment. I've come to give you a new garment. Now, under the law, men worked, and their works were like an old moth-eaten garment. But our Lord came to provide a new robe of righteousness that comes down on a sinner that will trust Christ, that will enable him to stand before Almighty God. That is the glorious, wonderful thing, friends, that he's saying here. Our Lord didn't come to expand or project the law or the Old Testament system or religion. He came to introduce something new. And that which is new will be the fact that he'll die for the sins of the world. And that's going to be the new garment. But now, he'd like to put a new man in that garment. And therefore, new wine goes in new wineskins. And a new garment goes on a new man. And on that robe of righteousness comes down on one who has now become a son of God through faith. This is a tremendous thing. Now we come in the last part of this chapter to the Sabbath day in the fields. Then in chapter 3 at the beginning, you'll see the Sabbath day inside the synagogue. Now we have seen this before. In fact, these two incidents are in Matthew as we saw them there. And we'll see they're in Luke again. A very important incident because it was here with this question of the Sabbath day that he broke with the religious rulers. From this time on, they sought his death. And he claims in this first one here that he's the Lord of the Sabbath day. And on the inside, he does good on the Sabbath day. Question, of course, arises, did he really break the Sabbath in either incident? When they took the grain and ate on the Sabbath, did he break the law? When he healed this man with the withered hand, did he break the Sabbath law? And of course he did not. Absolutely did not. He came to really fulfill the law. But here you will find that he's actually giving an interpretation of this and reveals that he is the Lord of the Sabbath day. And doing good was the thing that was all important. Now if you'll notice here in chapter 2, verse 23, and I'll begin reading at that particular point. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. Now, here the corn was evidently barley or could have been wheat. And actually, I don't think our Lord was breaking the Sabbath day. The way that the Pharisees would interpret the Acts was that in plucking the grain and eating it, they were harvesting grain and thrashing it on the Sabbath. Now, the law permitted them to pull the grain. We are told in Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25, when thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing corn. Now, actually, they were following the law. Now, if they had put in a sickle, they would have been harvesting. But you see, the Pharisees had given this interpretation to it, and they would therefore interpret their acts as breaking the law. Now, we read here, and the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? The religious rulers really broke the law when they determined the death of the Lord Jesus. They had no right to do that. We'll see in this next chapter. When they determined his death, they broke the law. Now will you notice, verse 25, he said unto them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was a-hungered, he and they that were with him? Now, he did not insist that they had not broken the Sabbath. He refused, actually, to argue the issue here with them. And now he goes into the life of David, their king, and he cited an incident in the life of David where he had definitely broken the Mosaic law and was justified. You see, the letter of the law was not to be imposed when it wrought hardship upon one of God's servants who was attempting to serve him. And that, of course, is the story concerning David, and our Lord uses that. Let me read verse 26. How he, that is David, went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, this is a great principle in respect to the Sabbath day and its meaning, that the law was really made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And also, here is another great principle, and that is that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, those are two things that are very important. And by the way, I have a little book entitled The Sabbath Day or the Lord's Day, Which? I feel that this is a pretty important question. The Sabbath day or the Lord's Day, which? We're, of course, not under the old Mosaic system as far as the Sabbath day, because it was a part of the covenant between the nation Israel and God. He said that himself.